Well, let's turn to Hebrews 4 if you're not already there. There is a handout this morning, so if you have not received one, they're in the back there. You can pick them up. The last time we were together, we looked at chapter 3 of Hebrews last week, and we were exhorted by the writer of Hebrews, if you want to look back to verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And we believe that refers to believers who are tempted to stop trusting God, fall away from trust in Him as Christians, but encourage one another day after day as it is still called today, as long as you have the opportunity, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, thinking that sin doesn't matter. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We will enter into all that God wants us to have as Christians, to be partakers with Him, which we have been called to do as we continue to follow Him faithfully. The writer continues on then in chapter 4, "Therefore, let us fear." That's a strange exhortation, isn't it? Let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Perhaps the original readers of Hebrews thought that because the Lord hadn't returned yet, they were going to miss out on the rest that this writer has been talking about. This has been a key word in this passage. It occurs in chapter 3, verse 11. It occurs in chapter 3, verse 18, and it's going to occur many, many times in chapter 4. But he says, "Let us fear, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it." A promise still remains of entering His rest. Now, what is the rest? He refers to it often. We talked about it a bit last week, but since it's so prominent in this chapter, we want to talk more about it this morning. And on the handout, you have five prominent interpretations of what this rest that the writer is referring to in Hebrews refers to. One view is that it refers to heaven. That entering rest means going to heaven. I don't think this is the proper interpretation, and we explained that last week, but just to review, the writer is using the experience of Israel as a pattern for us as Christians. He's saying that we as Christians go through a similar pattern in our experience with God that the Israelites did. There's a promise in the Old Testament repeated many times in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, for example, and chapter 9, and in Joshua, chapter 1, that God would give rest to His people in the promised land. It was not entering the promised land that gave them rest, because, of course, when they entered the promised land, they went to war. It was after they had completed their warfare that they entered into rest, mainly due to our hymns. We have come to think about crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land as equivalent to entering heaven. However, that's not the image that the writer of Hebrews is using. When we enter into our Christian experience, which corresponds to entering the promised land, we encounter many conflicts, and we go through these conflicts all of our lives. And as we seek to trust and obey God, as we go through these conquests, as we conquer our land, so to speak, we can either enter into rest, finally having overcome the enemies, or we can be defeated by the enemies. And then we do not experience the rest that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about any more than the Israelites. In later generations, failed to do that, and in the former generation, from Joshua's generation, failed to do that. At Kadesh Barnea, which the writer referred to here in chapter 3, the Israelites failed to trust God to defeat their enemies, to give them victory in their conflicts. They refused to engage the enemy. And so that generation never entered into rest. They died in the wilderness. So I don't think the rest here is heaven. Another possibility is that the rest refers to present rest in or the enjoyment of our riches in Christ. It corresponds to peace with God, or the peace of God, really, in our lives. That what this writer was encouraging us to do was to enter into peace, the peace of God that believers experience because of our inheritance in Christ. Because of all the riches that God has given us, we can have peace, and we do have peace because of that. I tend not to think that that is what the writer had in mind because of the analogy that he uses. We already have peace with God. We do experience the peace of God as his people. And it seems to me that the writer would not urge his readers to enter into it, but to stay in it, if that's what he was talking about. But as we'll see later in this chapter, he says, be diligent to enter into this rest. It's something that they had not yet attained to as believers in Christ, though he was writing to believers. So this view looks at the rest as a present experience for Christians. The third view, I think, is the right one, and it interprets the rest as a future enjoyment of all that God wants us to enjoy, our full inheritance in the distant future. It's eschatological in that it comes to us after our death or after the rapture. That's what our eschatological future is. It's not just in our lifetime here, but it's after we die or experience the rapture and go into the Lord's presence. And I think this view of the rest harmonizes best with all that the writer says about it when he warns us about not entering into it. He says that it's a possibility for Christians never to enjoy it, and yet it is something that we can enjoy and that we will enjoy if we remain faithful to the Lord and don't turn back from following him faithfully. If you missed the 9 o'clock service this morning, you missed one of the greatest encouragements that I've heard in this church for months. It was Dave Morgan's testimony about how God sustained their family during a period of many years when he was out of work. And during a time like that, people are tempted to stop trusting God. People are tempted to think God is not faithful to his promises. He's not providing work for us. And so they stop going to church. They stop trusting God. And that was the danger that the readers of Hebrews originally faced. They were seriously considering dropping out of their Christianity, even though they had believed in the Lord. But Dave and his family kept trusting the Lord, and God has taught them many invaluable lessons through these times, some of which he shared this morning. And he and his family did precisely what the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging his readers to do when tempted to depart from following God faithfully. When we continue on with him, we can be assured of the future enjoyment of all that God wants us to enjoy. Ephesians 1 says that what God has begun in our lives, he will bring to completion. that we will all get to heaven. We'll all enjoy deliverance from the presence of sin in the future. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that there is an inheritance reserved for us that is unfading, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. Every Christian is going to enjoy innumerable blessings in heaven. But the New Testament also speaks of the fact that if we love the Lord's appearing, he will give us a crown for that. If we continue to follow him, he will give us the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. And these are all conditional blessings that depend on obedience that are stated in the context of those promises. And so it's possible for Christians to go to heaven and to enjoy many blessings, and yet at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ will reward some Christians more than others. And that will determine our future opportunities, I think, to serve the Lord in the next stage of our existence as human beings, because we will live forever, after all. And if we follow the Lord faithfully now, as Jesus taught in Matthew 19, he's going to give us more responsibility for service and for worship in the future than we would have if we didn't follow him faithfully in this life. If we just said, well, I'm just going to chuck it. I'm going to live for the present like Esau did. He lived for the present to fill his stomach, to make himself feel good, rather than putting God first in his life. And so Esau never experienced all that God had for him to experience, even though he experienced a huge piece of real estate that he got from the Lord and many descendants. He entered into much blessing from God, but he didn't appreciate or realize everything that God wanted him to have. Now, there are a good many Christians that say, well, that's good enough for me. If I can go to heaven, I'll be happy. That's all I really want. And that's probably all they will get, which is not insignificant. It is a wonderful thing to be able to go to heaven and to be with the Lord forever. Heaven is not going to be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth for any Christian. But if we do love the Lord and desire to follow him faithfully, we will have opportunities to do that in the future. The other side of the grave, that those who are not particularly interested in that will not have in the future. Well, the fourth view here is that some particular blessing in the eschatological future, the other side of the grave, is in view in this rest. Some have suggested, for example, that the Christians who enter into rest participate with Jesus Christ in his millennial reign, and those who are unfaithful do not participate in that. Others have suggested that if we are faithful to the Lord, we have the privilege of worshiping Jesus Christ face to face with him, whereas other Christians do not have that privilege. They will be in heaven. But I don't find satisfying support for that view myself. The fifth view is that what the writer is referring to is a peaceful life here and now as Christians. If we keep following the Lord, we'll have a peaceful life here and now. The problem with that is it doesn't square with reality or with what Jesus and the apostles taught. Jesus said to his disciples, if you follow me, you're going to have trouble. And the apostle Paul said, all who determine to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience some persecution for doing that. Peter wrote 1 Peter to help us to know how we can live in a hostile environment as Christians committed to Jesus Christ. Persecution, opposition is normal for a person who identifies himself as a Christian in the world. So I don't think the writer was guaranteeing a peaceful life here and now for us in what he promised here. Well, let's go on with that background. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. See, again, he's drawing a comparison between us and these Israelites in the wilderness that he's been talking about in chapter 3. The good news preached to us, of course, is the news of our future rest. The good news preached to them was the news of their future rest in the promised land. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. In other words, when the Israelites in the wilderness heard that they could enter into rest in the promised land, they didn't believe it. And they said, we can't get past those walled cities. Those giants are going to wipe us out. It was not united by faith in those who heard. And so they didn't experience that. They all died in the wilderness, except Caleb and Joshua. A few thinkers in recent times have exerted such a pervasive influence on modern life as Sigmund Freud. Although he claimed to be an atheist, he continually speculated about the spirit world and about religious things in his writings. When Freud turned 35, his father sent him a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures that his father had given him when he was a boy. And Sigmund had read and studied the Old Testament, at least for a while, when he was growing up. Enclosed with this gift, the worn copy of the Scriptures, was a note from the elder Mr. Freud, reminding his son that the Spirit of the Lord began to move you and spoke within you, he said. Go read in my book that I have written, and there will burst open for you the wellsprings of understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. He's kind of putting words in God's mouth there. His father expressed the hope that Sigmund might, as a mature man, once again return and read and obey God's law. We have no evidence, of course, that Freud took to heart his father's exhortation, but how different his life would have been and his influence would have been if he had done that. Many people like that. The word is not mixed with faith in those who hear it. Young people go off to college, they're taught things that lead them to conclude that the Scriptures aren't reliable, that Christianity is really irrelevant to life, and so they stop believing the things that they had once believed. And it's just like this generation of Israelites in the wilderness. The result is they do not enter into the full inheritance that God wants them to have in the future. For we who believe, better translation here is believe, enter that rest. Just as he has said. See, faith, continuing faith in God, is what's necessary to enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He keeps quoting this verse from Psalm 95, verse 11. He quoted it in chapter 3, verse 10, in order to make his point. You see, he's preaching from this passage to us. Hebrews is a sermon written down. And this man is pounding the pulpit on this point as he communicates with us. He wants us to make sure that we do not miss entering into the rest that we have. Even Moses, of course, failed to enter into the rest that could have been his because at Meribah he disobeyed God and he failed to trust God by striking the rock to bring forth water rather than speaking to the rock, which God had commanded him to do. And it's very interesting in that verse, it's Numbers 20, verse 13, that God says, you did not believe me to honor me when you struck the rock. It seems to us, just reading the passage, that it was a simple case of disobedience. But God links it with faith. He did not trust God to bring water from the rock simply with a word. Moses felt he had to do something contrary to the will of God to make that happen. So again, you see, it's a matter of continuing to trust God. Even Moses failed in that, and so he did not enter into rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The end of verse 3, referring to God here. God had prepared the inheritance for the Israelites to enter into even before creation, he says. And likewise, he has prepared our inheritance for us to enter into at creation. For he has thus said, in other words, you see, it's not a case of God messing up, it's a case of our messing up. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. Rest follows work. In Israel, the Israelites were to rest on the seventh day, on Saturday, after working for 6 days. The same pattern applies to us. We work in the Christian life by trusting God. And when our life work is over, then we rest. A great many of us want heaven now, don't we? We want to rest right now. But this is not the time to rest. This is the time to work for the Lord. The time for rest will come. And then, if we have worked faithfully for him, we will enter into that rest. Even God established that pattern when he ceased from his work on the seventh day following creation. Faith leads to rest. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. This is the negative statement of the positive in verse 4. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and you see that implies that not all will, some to enter it, Christians, that rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to because of their disobedience, referring to Israel, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as he has been, as has been said before to Israel, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Each generation needs to trust and obey to enter their rest. You and I have to do it. Our parents have to do it. Your children have to do it. No one can do it for us. It's something that each Christian has to do on his own. For if Joshua had given them rest for all the Israelites, God would not have spoken of another day after that. Now, the writer wants us to make sure that we don't understand that because God gave Joshua's generation rest, that therefore it was not necessary for succeeding generations of Israelites to continue to trust God as Joshua's generation did. Each generation has to do it on their own. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's future, see? It's after our work is complete. When we finish our work, for the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In other words, we've stopped working because we've died. We can't work anymore. And then we enter into our rest, our inheritance, our full inheritance that God wants us to have. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest. Now, this is very, very helpful, very interesting, because the writer says we have to give diligence to doing this. If it was automatic, if it was something that all Christians experience, he wouldn't have said this. Just like Peter says that we need to be diligent to add to our faith love and perseverance and other qualities of the Christian life. We need to give that attention as believers, Peter said. So this writer says, let us, speaking to Christians here, therefore be diligent to enter. It's still future, that rest. If it was something that we just had to maintain, like the peace of God in our lives, you see, he wouldn't have said, be careful, be diligent to enter it. He would have said, be careful to maintain it, lest anyone fall short of entering into it through following the same example of disobedience that we find in Numbers 14, where the Israelites said, we will not go into the promised land. We don't believe God can conquer that problem for us. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That verse, because many of us know it so well, seems almost out of context in this passage, because it seems to be saying that the word of God has a powerful effect, and it certainly does. That's the point. And we often apply this verse to its ability to open blind eyes, to make people who don't know the Lord come to know the Lord. We use it in evangelistic contexts. But in the context here, you see, it's talking about God's examining our lives with his word. When we die, when we go into the Lord's presence, the Lord is going to perform a spiritual post-mortem on us, if I can put it that way. And he is going to use this scalpel, that is the two-edged sword, and he is going to get to the bottom of our very attitudes and motives when he examines us at the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing will escape his notice at that time when he evaluates us. Just as a coroner cuts open a corpse to find out what's really inside, so the Lord is going to examine us thoroughly to see what our attitudes and motives are. Of course, he knows these. This is just a way of expressing the fact that he's going to make a thorough evaluation of us when he sees this, when he sees us. And he's going to use his own word, what he has said, which is living, because it is the word of the living God, and it is active. It has the ability to change things. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. At this time in history, the Romans, of course, were the occupiers of Palestine, and they used this sword. The Greek word refers to a short double-edged sword, kind of like a boning knife that has two edges. They used that sword as a symbol for judges. And the judges were pictured as having this sword, and it was designed to communicate that the judge could cut things open and get to the very bottom of a case, that he could see things as they really were. And that's what God says he's going to do for us. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. He's going to be able to separate the immaterial parts within us, both like the joints and marrow in a human body, and he is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God will examine us, see. Now maybe we're beginning to understand why we should fear. Verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, we began this passage. Because with such an examination, you see, we need to be careful how we live every day. Not that we're going to lose our salvation when this examination is done. That's going to come for unbelievers over 1,000 years later at the great white throne. But this examination will take place at the judgment seat of Christ when we go into the Lord's presence. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He will examine us all. No Christian will escape God's thorough evaluation. And again, it's not to determine whether we are believers or not. That issue is settled when we trust Christ. It is to determine the amount of reward that God will give us, the amount of rest that we will experience in the phase of our life that follows the judgment seat of Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He returns to the idea that he began with, chapter 2, verse 17, by referring to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Since we have such a one as this, he's talked about our great salvation in chapter 3. Now he comes back to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And he's going to apply what he has said, how this should affect us now. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, our high priest is not like Aaron or one of the other Israelite high priests that was bound to the earth, that was just another human being like every other human being. But our high priest is a heavenly priest, one who has overcome death and has passed through the heavens in his ascension and is now at the right hand of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is his name. And he's not an angel. Chapter 1, he's not Moses, who he's been comparing him with earlier. He is the Son of God. Since that kind of a person is our mediator with God, since we have that kind of help, let us hold fast our confession. Let's remain faithful to the Lord. When we lose our jobs, let's not conclude that God doesn't love us anymore and that we just have to make it in life on our own. Let's hold fast to those promises that God has given us. Let's determine to continue to meet with God's people for encouragement and for building one another up as we go through the trials of life. As things come into our experience that seem that nothing could be worse, are we going to continue to trust God, or are we going to stop living by faith? That's the issue. Hold fast to your confession. Remain faithful when your little boat, to go back to the analogy that he used in the first warning passage, when your little boat in which you are sitting tends to be swept down the river of life by the currents that are contrary to the will of God, be sure that you hold on to the dock. Do not forsake the living God at times like that. Remain faithful to him, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus is a great, great man. Understatement of the century. But since he is such a great man, we might think that how in the world can he sympathize with me in all my failings and weaknesses and temptations? And so the writer reminds us that we have one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Jesus has gone through all the different kinds of temptations that you and I have experienced in life. Now, granted, he wasn't tempted to waste time by watching television, but he was tempted to waste time. He was not tempted to give in to the flesh by looking at pornographic pictures, but he was tempted to give in to the flesh. He was tempted in every area of his being, just like we are, and he emerged faithful and victorious. Have you ever been to the beach and noticed that often on beaches there are huge rocks right at the water's edge, boulders maybe 3 feet high, and half of them at least is buried in the sand, but they've been there for years. And inevitably, when they're right at the water's edge, they are as smooth as can be. But there may be pebbles on the same beach, and you can go along, and there are a lot of rough edges on these smaller pebbles. Because when the waves beat against the shore, the pebbles are swept away. They're moved by the water. But the boulder stands its ground and does not submit to the waves that beat against it. And so it becomes smooth. Jesus Christ, by enduring every temptation, you see, proved to be stronger than any of us who is swept away by our temptations. Likewise, a prize fighter who endures all 15 rounds, or however many he's on the card to box, is a stronger man than the one who throws in the towel in the second or third round, or who gets knocked out in the fifth or sixth round. We get knocked down, but Jesus Christ stood his ground, and he endured the whole conflict. He experienced all the temptations that you and I have, yet without sinning. Boy, isn't that something? So he can sympathize with us. He has compassion when we are tempted to be blown away by the waves that we face. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. He's been speaking earlier about the judgment seat of Christ that we will stand before someday, and that is an awe-inspiring, fearsome prospect. It challenges our responsibility to Jesus Christ day by day. But now he points us to the throne of God that we presently come to when we pray. And he reminds us that that is a gracious throne. That is a place where we will find grace. And we can approach it with confidence, not with fear now, but with confidence. So when we need help from our high priest, when we need somebody to pray for us, Jesus Christ is the one who does that. He is the one who gives us counsel. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to his throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve to get. And may find grace to help in time of need. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, the help that we don't deserve in our time of need. For Israel, coming into God's presence involved going through an earthly high priest who could only come into the presence of God once a year. He went through the holy place of the tabernacle or temple into the Holy of Holies, and there he stood before the Ark of the Covenant, and on that ark was the mercy seat, God's throne on the earth. And so the average Israelite never saw the throne of God. We don't see the throne of God in heaven ourselves, but for us, we have access to it like the Israelites never did. We can come boldly unto his throne of grace with confidence and be confident that we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. So we need to pray. This is an exhortation to pray when we experience these temptations, to let go of our confession, verse 14. A pastor named Stuart Sylvester spoke of a conversation that he'd had with an acquaintance who frequently flew his small private plane in and out of Toronto International Airport. He asked the pilot if he ever encountered problems taking off and landing a small craft at an airport that was dominated by so many large jets. His friend responded, "My plane may be small, but I have the same rights, the same privileges, the same access to that airport as anyone else, even the jumbo jets." And you and I, no matter how frail or how small we may be, have the same access into God's presence as the great Christians of our time. We can come boldly into his presence because we have a sympathetic high priest. Father, we thank you for this encouragement to not abandon our confidence in you when life gets difficult, when we encounter tests of our faith, where we pray that we will follow the advice that you give us in your word to pray to our great high priest in heaven. We thank you that you are always available, that you are always open to us, that you're never closed for a holiday, you're never away on vacation, you're never insensitive to our needs, you never delegate our requests to some angel someplace in some far part of the universe to deal with, but that you yourself, Lord Jesus, have promised to hear us and to respond and to give only what is best to us who ask you. We thank you, Father, today for the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ who have continued to follow you faithfully in spite of temptations to do otherwise. And we pray that every one of us in this room will continue to follow you faithfully, to trust you, to obey you as you give us the help to the very end of our lives, that we may enter into all that you want for us in the future. And even though we don't understand all that's involved in that, we can at least understand that it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful future for us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.